What are we studying here this summer anyway? Beg your pardon? Yeah, Elijah. Elijah sounds like a good guy to study, doesn't it? What we're doing is trying to, we're calling the course Lessons from Elijah, but what we're doing is we're looking at some of our New Testament principles that's illustrated in his life. He ain't a New Testament guy. He's an Old Testament guy, isn't he? But the Old Testament illustrates the New Testament. So we can study the lives of Old Testament characters, and we can see our principles that we're taught in the New illustrated in their lives. And Elijah's one such guy. Now, he's a prophet, but he's not one of the prophets in your Bible. You have 17 prophetic books in your Bible, and he didn't write any of them. He's not a writing prophet, but he's a prophet. There's probably another, I'm going to say 25, maybe possibly 30 named prophets that in the Bible that are not writing prophets. So there's a bunch more guys that are mentioned there as prophets, and we don't have any book from them or anything like that. But their lives are worth studying. In some cases, we have enough information we can do that, and Elijah's one such case. So he is one of your non-writing prophets whose life illustrates some of our New Testament principles. And so we're looking at his life and various incidents of his life. And we're kind of spoking out some lessons as we go along. First lesson, these are the ones that I mentioned and organized them. You may come up with a little different lesson than I did here if you wanted to. But the first lesson we saw involved the way history sort of repeats itself in the societies of men. The society of Elijah's day was a lot like the society of our day. It stunk. It was terrible. It was spiritually and morally deteriorating rapidly, and the prime driver of that was the godless leadership of his society. The king of the day in Elijah's day was a guy named Ahab, and he was king over the Orange here. Okay? The kingdom of David divided with Solomon's death into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of 2. The northern 10 tribes were known as Israel, and they had about 20 kings that reigned over them until they were carried off into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. One of those 20 is this guy Ahab, and his headquarters, his palace was right here in Samaria. This would be the capital of the northern kingdom. And the scriptures tell us that he was a worse king than everybody before him. He was like the seventh in this list of about 20. So six guys before him were bad, and he's worse than all six of them. This guy is a miserable leader. And he is leading the society of Elijah's day, the society of the northern kingdom. He's leading them into total deterioration and destruction. He's embracing idolatry, and in particular, one particular idol named Baal. He and his wife are promoting, and they're trying to, in essence, make that the national religion of that northern kingdom of Israel. He's a godless man leading God's people. And so his wife involves this idol Baal, and Elijah is going to get involved in that mess. And we're going to see some goings-on between the true God of Israel and the God of Baal, the false god of Ahab. And so his society, Elijah's society, and our society are very much alike. And we ask ourselves, the psalmist asks us, and we ask ourselves, well, when the foundations of your society are deteriorating all around you, how are the believers supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? And we kind of get that answer as we go through Elijah's life. God knows what's going on in the affairs of men. He knew what was going on in Elijah's day. He knows what's going on in our day. And he sent Elijah as a messenger to Ahab, and he took to him a message of judgment. The message was, don't be counting on any rain for the next 3.5 years, Ahab, because you're not going to get it. Now, this is an agrarian society. They desperately need rain, but they're not going to get any. And so God sends a message of judgment to this godless leader that I'm going to withhold rain for the next 3.5 years. Now, Elijah didn't know how long it was going to be. He just knew it was going to be a while. He said, you're not going to get rain until God says you're going to get rain. We get that 3.5 years from James and from Luke, so we know that's the time frame, but he didn't happen to know what it was at the time. But God sent him to be a messenger to Ahab and to tell him that, hey, no rain, guy. You ain't going to get any for a while. So he goes from his hometown here of Tishbe over to Samaria to deliver that message to Ahab. And then God says, now you come back over here and hang out by this creek for a while. Because these guys over here, when you give that message to Ahab, he's going to want your scalp. You're going to become a wanted man. So you come over here and kind of hide out in this one particular area, and I'll feed you. You can drink out of that creek, and I'll bring you some food in, airmail that stuff into you every day with wild birds. And so he does. He goes over here, and he hides out for a while. We don't know exactly how long he's here, but it's part of that 3.5 years. And God provides for him there. And so he learns the principles of God's guidance and God's provision for this job that he called him to do. And he characterized himself, and we characterize ourselves as being like him, as being a nobody from nowhere. And we saw another principle there that Scripture's talked about in 1 Corinthians, that God uses the nobodies from nowhere to build his kingdom here on earth. And that's what Elijah was. And that's what we are. But he also had another very important characteristic, and he told us about himself in that regard too. He says he stands with God. As the Lord God Israel lives, behold, before whom I stand, is Elijah's description of himself. So Elijah is committed to doing God's will, to serving God, to standing with God. If he was a New Testament character, we might say that he was fulfilling Jude 3, which says, earnestly contend for the faith. We might say he was doing that if he was a New Testament guy. But being an Old Testament guy, we'll just say he stands with God. And so he kind of illustrates Jude 3 by standing with God, doing what God told him. When God told him to go over here, he did. He went over here and hanged out by that creek for quite a while. Then God says, I want you to move, Elijah, because that creek you're drinking out of just dried up. So there's no more water there. So he sends him up north to a place called Zarephath. See that up there? That's up in Phoenicia. This is kind of the heart of Baalism right here. This is Baal land. And so God sends Elijah up to there, right in the heart of this place. And he's got this widow lady up there who's going to give him a place to stay and feed him. The only problem is, she can't rub two dimes together. She hasn't got a thing. She is desperate and despondent when he meets her. She thinks she's going to die because she's down to her last few meager morsels of flour and water to try to make some bread. And Elijah's probably thinking to himself when he sees her, God, you sent me up here for her to provide for me. She hasn't got anything. But she has Elijah, and he has God, and so God takes care of that matter, doesn't he? He makes her little meager morsels last for some portion of that 3.5 years, most of it. Kind of reminds me of when the Lord fed the 5,000. You know what he started with? A little biscuit with a couple sardines on it. You know, some kid's lunch. Wouldn't even feed a kid probably very much. And he feeds 5,000 adult men and who knows how many women and children with that morsel of nothing. Kind of like same thing he did up there in Zarephath. And so Elijah learns some more about God's provision. He had to deal with some suffering on the part of the widow. She had a son and he got sick and died. She, of course, was very hopeless in her perspective of all of that, and Elijah steps in and pleads with the Lord to raise that kid back to life, to give him, in effect, a resurrection, and he did. So she learns some things. He learns some things about coping with suffering. He learns some things about the resurrection. She learns some things about hopelessness. All of these things are lessons that were taught in our New Testament scriptures and are illustrated there in Elijah's life. So this morning, when we pick the trail up here in chapter 18, verse 1, we're going to learn some, or going to see applied the lessons that were taught in the New Testament about how to deal with fear and uncertainty. Does that ever strike your life? You ever have any concerns in your life that fear and uncertainty have crept in? Remember, Elijah's he's on the ABI, that would be the Ahab Bureau of Investigations, number one most wanted list. This guy's a wanted man. He's up there in Zarephath kind of keeping a low profile, not doing much of anything, and so he's okay. But look what happens next. Verse 1 of chapter 18. It came about after many days, 3.5 years worth of many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab." This guy that wants to pin your hide to the old barn door, go show yourself to him, Elijah. Now, if God had told Moses to go show himself to Elijah, Moses would have whipped out about 10 or 15 good reasons why he couldn't do that. Remember the burning bush incident we just saw a little bit ago? Moses said, "No, man, I can't do that. I can't speak well. I don't know this, that, and the other thing. People want to kill me back there. I don't want to go back in there. I can't do this." But not Elijah. So Elijah went, verse 2. God told him there in verse 1, "I will send rain on the face of the earth." The 3.5 year drought is over. God's going to send rain. So Elijah knows this much. He's known for the past 3.5 years. God took care of him. He oversaw his life. He provided for him. He did all the things that he needed. And now he's sending him to do something new and different. And he's probably thinking, "Well, he took care of me before. He'll probably take care of me on this deal. I can probably trust him." And he's going to provide the rain that has been missing for all this time. So he doesn't worry, does he? Why do we always worry about stuff, about things, about circumstances? The Lord told us in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's not a suggestion. He just says, don't worry. And he gives us some reasons why. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. He said, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So it's a command based upon God's cognizance of our lives and his knowledge of our needs and his promise to provide for those needs. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. I explained what that word cast there is all about, didn't I, before to you? Let me run that past you again. This word cast in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That word comes from the caravan loading industry of that day. And as these guys would pack all this gear on these camels for these caravans that were going out somewhere, they'd catch this stuff on their back and they carry it over to the camel and they roll it off of their back onto the camel. Now the camel's down low enough they can put something on it, okay? So it's the process of rolling the load on your back off of you onto the camel. That's the casting of your cares that Peter talks about in 5:7, 1 Peter 5:7. Now, what we usually do is that we, if we're even successful in rolling that sucker off of us onto the camel, is we pick it right back up. I said, oh, that's too much for the camel. I'm going to carry it myself. And it ends up crushing us. Well, the Lord doesn't invite us to do that if he can't carry the load. That would make no sense whatsoever. So the fear and anxiety that we experience so often because of circumstances in life is not something that we have to bear. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not part of our sanctification. Go review that Galatians chapter 5 list of the fruit of the Spirit and see if you find fear in that list, or anxiety or worry in that list. I can tell you right now, you ain't going to find it. It ain't there. Because we're not supposed to live that way. Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So, fear and anxiety is not an artifact of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're learning that not from the Holy Spirit. Fear and anxiety, you didn't learn from the Holy Spirit. You learned that from Adam. And Satan, the great adversary of us in this cosmos in which we live, he knows how to manipulate circumstances to prompt that, to trigger fear and anxiety in your life. So he brings it about, not the Holy Spirit. If you're living by the Holy Spirit, you're not experiencing fear and anxiety in your life. And the best illustration of all that that I can ever think of, we've been over it before, is Peter walking on the water. Remember how things went for him? That's the best illustration of that principle that I can think of. He's on top of the water doing great when he's focused on the Lord. And then he looks around and he sees the waves and the wind. He sees the circumstances that characterize his life, and he begins to sink. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. At least he had the good sense to cry out to the right person for help. But you see, it was the focus on the circumstances that broke him down. He was doing good. He was on top of the water, doing great. But when he turned his attention to the circumstances, they got him and broke him down. Elijah doesn't seem to pay any attention to the circumstances. He knows they want his scalp. He just gets up and goes. He believes. He trusts the character and promises of God rather than the circumstances, and he's successful in that. And there's two characters involved here in this first incident in verses 1 through 15 that illustrate some of these principles that we're talking about here about fear and anxiety. Elijah's one of them, and he's going to meet another guy in just a little bit. So we'll see two guys encountering a similar situation, and we'll see how each of them respond to that. Okay, let's look at that, and we'll try to apply these principles we're just looking at here. Okay, so Elijah is given a new assignment. He's said to go down to Ahab and present himself. So Elijah, pack up your gear and head down here again to Samaria. He didn't quite get all the way there, and I'll show you why in just a little bit. But that's what he's doing. He's coming down this way to Ahab's palace to present himself to Ahab. And he goes. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Ain't no telling how many dead animals he walked by, how many carcasses of cattle and horses and so on that he walked by going down there, seeing the effects of the plague and knowing that some people blamed him for it. So he's on his way back down. He's not fearing. He's just going, doing what God told him to do. And unbeknownst to him, going on as a side note, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Ahab has sort of an administrative assistant that helps him to run his kingdom. His name is Obadiah. He's not the Obadiah in your Bible. in your list of prophets there. He's not Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. He's not that Obadiah. That Obadiah was a prophet that God sent to the country of Edom to send a message of judgment or to take a message of judgment to them. He wrote a book in the Bible. It's about this big. It's the smallest of all of the books in the Bible, Obadiah. It's just a message of judgment for Edom. That ain't this guy. Forget that other prophet guy for the time being. This Obadiah is kind of the administrator of Ahab's governmental affairs. And Ahab's called him in. He said, look, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. This is a God-fearing man. This is a, we call him a believer today. And it had come about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now this guy, he was the Corrie Ten Boom of his day. He's the Schindler's List. Schindler. What he did was, when he, this godly man, when he learned that Jezebel was trying to destroy God's prophets, and by the way, they had these prophet schools in this day. Elijah had a school. Some of the other guys had schools. And you could actually go to school to become a prophet. Cool, huh? I don't know how that worked, but at any rate, they did. Well, she tried to wipe them all out. And Obadiah managed to hide 100 of them in two groups of 50, and he fed them, kept them alive, provided for them. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, I don't know what Jezebel knew about Obadiah, the Obadiah we're talking about here, that he got away with that, but he did. So he has served the Lord in that way and has helped to preserve the school of prophets of his day. So Ahab says to Obadiah, this Ahab, the miserable king, says to Obadiah, his believing servant, administrator type, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they're going to go out and try to find something anywhere that they can to help try to preserve their own horses and cattle that Ahab happened to own as a king there. Apparently had a lot of them. So they don't care whether the people die off or not, but they were trying to keep these horses alive. So they go out to try to find anything they can in this drought to keep those animals alive. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab says, I'll go north, you go south, whatever. Let's go out and see if we can find anything. So Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. So they're out separate from one another looking for some grass, some water, anything to keep the cattle alive. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. So they bump into one another. As Elijah is going down toward Ahab's place, he bumps into Obadiah out here looking around trying to find some pasture land, some water and whatnot. So they run into one another, Obadiah and Elijah. And Elijah met him and he recognized him, and Obadiah, that is, recognized Elijah and fell on his face and says, is this you, Elijah, my master? So apparently Obadiah had something to do with Elijah's school of prophets. So he sees him, recognizes him, and refers to him as his master. And Elijah says back, yeah, it's me. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Go tell Ahab that I'm here. The guy that he's been looking for the past 3.5 years just walked into his office. Go tell him that, Obadiah. That seems okay, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like it's too much of a request. But Obadiah says this, verse 9, what sin have I committed? You are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death. Obadiah sees this request from Elijah as a threat to his life, Obadiah's life. Because he's going to say, in effect, well, wait a minute, if I go tell Ahab that I've ran into you and that you're here, and he comes out here and you're gone, he's going to chop me up in little pieces. Obadiah responds to the circumstances like Peter did. He started to sink. Obadiah is afraid for his life. He's thinking to himself, wait a minute, now the circumstances are is that this guy is a wanted man, has been for 3.5 years. He's the reason that all these animals and people are dying from starvation and whatnot. At least that's what they're saying. And if I go and tell my boss that he's here, and he ain't here when the boss gets here, I'm history. He's fearful. One man is operating from a position of trust and belief, Elijah, and he's not fearful. He's ready to walk right into the lion's den. And the other man is focused on the circumstances, and he's afraid. Circumstances trigger fear and anxiety, just like it's doing here on Obadiah. As the Lord your God lives, this is Obadiah continuing now to explain his reluctance. As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. It'll come about that when I leave, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. That is, you'll disappear when I go to tell him this. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And he reminds Elijah of his previous service to the Lord. He says, has not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel tried to kill the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? How are you now saying, go to your master and say, behold, Elijah's here, he'll kill me? So Obadiah's focus is on one thing, the circumstances. Elijah's is on another, obeying God. Both godly men, but one of them has succumbed to the triggering of fear and anxiety from the circumstances that he's in, and the other has not. One man is Peter when he's on top of the water, and the other man is Peter when the water's up to his waist. He's sinking. The circumstances broke his trust and broke his victorious setting there. How is this resolved? How is Obadiah kind of brought back into the fold? Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah, in effect, gets the word of God. It's actually spoken by Elijah, but it's the truth of God that he conveys to Obadiah. And Obadiah now focuses upon that truth, and he now has overcome the fear and anxiety that the circumstances have prompted in his life. Both men, both godly men, both men who have served the Lord in different ways. One is victorious over the circumstances, and the other is struck down by them, initially at least. And Obadiah kind of gets back in the game, so to speak, by believing Elijah's words, which is God's promise through Elijah to him. So what's our takeaway from these two guys? What do we learn from their experiences there? Well, as best that we are able, focus on the character and promises of God, not on the circumstances of life. The character and promises of God and belief in them, faith in them, overcomes fear and anxiety. Faith is an antidote to fear and anxiety. The cause of fear and anxiety are circumstances. Usually they're beyond our control or they're unknown to us. We don't know. But we focus on them instead of on the God who can control and change those circumstances. So two cases teaching us a lesson, I think, that we can hopefully apply in our lives of trying to avoid the same mistake that Obadiah made. Now, Obadiah's an impressive guy here. He did some pretty doggone impressive things, didn't he? If he could house 100 prophets and bring them food and water, keep them alive when Jezebel was trying to kill them, he's no slouch himself. But he had the obvious problem there of letting the circumstances get to him, didn't he? All right. Now, the lesson goes on. The light goes on here. So Obadiah, in verse 16 in 1 Kings 18, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" How do you think would be the right way to confront this evil masquerading as Ahab? What's the right way, do you think, to confront this guy? Now, have we been appointed by God as the evil police? Is that our job, to go through life smacking down evil everywhere we see it, everywhere? Well, not exactly. But we have been told, however, to stand firm against it. Remember, that's what Elijah described himself as, one who stands with God. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. And that classic passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Satan has all kinds of schemes up his sleeve that he can operate and manipulate here in the cosmos in which we live. This is his environment. He's in charge of this place. He knows what he's doing. He's extremely good at it. One of the many schemes that he uses, I like this one because I see it every day in the news, is that he blames someone else. Ahab blames Elijah for the 3.5-year drought. It's always a good approach, a good thing to do if you're a loser like he is, of trying to blame someone else for your failures. It works most of the time if you say it loud enough and long enough. People believe it. And that's what Ahab does. He says, you troubler of Israel, it's all your fault that everybody's dying from starvation and whatnot. Well, Elijah doesn't say to him, well, I've been appointed by God to be the evil police, and so I'm just going to arrest you, Ahab, and haul you off to jail somewhere, or something like that. Maybe he's a little too easy going, huh? What should our attitude toward evil like this be? If we're not responsible for kind of stamping it out, or stomping it out, I should say, what should we think about it? This is one of the few cases in Scripture where it's okay to hate. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. We're not using courage to hate, are we? But it's okay to hate evil. That is an antithesis to everything that God is and that we are as His children, and it's okay to hate it. But we're not to fear it. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. Hebrews 13:6, so that we confidently say the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So we can hate evil, but we shouldn't fear it. And we still haven't gotten our answer to exactly how to respond to every case like this, but these are some general attitudes to have toward it. And another principle to keep in mind, of course, is how evil does indeed deteriorate and destroy a society, destroy manhood in general. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Nobody can benefit from embracing evil. So we can hate it, but we don't fear it, recognize that it is very, very destructive, and be on our guard against it. So what does Elijah do? Well, Elijah uses a very direct approach, doesn't he, here in verse 18. He says, Ahab, I have not troubled Israel. You have. You and your father's house. And he gives him two reasons why that's a true statement. He says, one, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. That is, you have ran your administration and your government ignoring God's commandments and God's truth, God's precepts, God's principles. You've ignored God in your administration. That's one way that you have brought about evil on the people of your kingdom. And secondly, you have followed the Baals. He's embraced idolatry, and he's trying to invite that into the national life, embracing the Baals. So Elijah's very direct approach to Ahab is, said, no, I'm not the problem. You are the problem. And he tells him why. Now, Paul used a similar approach in an incident in Galatians chapter 2 where Peter was being inconsistent and hypocritical in his behavior toward Gentiles in the church. When there was no Jews around, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when some Jews came up from the mother church down in Jerusalem, he said, oh, I ain't got nothing to do with these Gentiles, man. I'm over here with you, your Jews that came up from Jerusalem. And Paul saw that, and he said, Peter, not right. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of some men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself from fearing those of the circumcision. So in Paul's case, he also used that direct confrontational approach to dealing with evil. John the Baptist did likewise when a delegation came out from Jerusalem to see what the heck he was all about. He called them a brood of vipers. You offspring of vipers, in Matthew 12:34. How can you, being evil, express any good things? So he gave them a pretty good blast. So there's sometimes, it appears in Scripture, from the instances we just cited, that a direct confrontation to evil is the right approach. Is it always that way? Well, we just saw this guy, Obadiah, kind of secretly, Corey Ten Boom-like, hide these 100 prophets on the sly, secretively. If he'd walked up to Jezebel and said, I got 100 guys over here in the cave and I'm going to take care of them because you are a total wretch, he'd probably lasted about another 10 or 15 seconds, maybe. You know how long it took her to get a knife out. So that probably wouldn't have worked in that case. And we saw earlier in our little review to date how God took Elijah and he hit him over here for a while, and then he hit him up there for a while, the combined time being 3.5 years. So yeah, God could have put a coat of armor around Elijah. He could have protected him in some way, but he didn't. He sort of sneaked him away, hid him away. So it looks like maybe in some cases the direct approach is the right approach to confronting evil. And in other cases, the secretive approach maybe is the right approach. So I think probably we just have to trust the Lord to guide us in what to do there and follow his leading and do whatever we think he's trying to tell us to do there. So sometimes it was one way, sometimes it's another. So the confrontation of evil in Elijah's case was head on, but in Obadiah's case, it was not. So either approach, depending perhaps on what is happening and what is going on. So now the next thing that happens here involves the concept of indecision. Look what happens next. Elijah's telling this guy, hey, it ain't me that's the problem, you are the problem. And now to kind of resolve this issue, let's do this. Let's have a little contest between you and your prophets, the prophets of Baal, and me and my prophets, the prophets of the God of Israel. Let's have this little contest between us, and we'll see how it kind of works out. We'll see the detail here in just a minute. So Elijah suggests this. He says, now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now what he's suggesting here is that they gather together these prophets, these representatives from these two gods, Baal and the true God. And he says, let's get together right here on this mountaintop here, about 1,800 feet tall mountain right here called Mount Carmel. And that's a good spot to have this contest. So, Ahab, you gather your representative. There'll be about 850 of them. The Asherah is the counterpart to the Baal. It was another idol, kind of the male version of the female portion there. And so they're going to kind of gather up everybody that's a prophet of Baal. He says, you bring them there. I'll get my guys. And we'll meet there. So Ahab says, he sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and he brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So when Elijah gathers his prophets together and his representatives from Israel, he says, you guys ain't making your mind up very well here on some of this stuff. You're undecided. You're like 10% of the American voters the night before an election when you have two candidates that are polar opposites of one another, have nothing whatsoever in common with one another, and this 10% says, I haven't made my mind up yet. You haven't got a mind if you haven't made it up yet between that kind of choice. That is ridiculous. People like that shouldn't be allowed to vote. They're too incompetent and stupid. If you can't pick between polar opposites, you can't pick. I can't believe I hear that every election. Well, I haven't made my mind up yet. The night before the election. These people are like that. They don't know whether to follow Baal or to follow the God of Israel. And Elijah is going to give them a reason to make up their minds. This concept, this problem of indecision, is condemned in Scripture. It's never commended. Psalm 119, 113, I hate double-minded people, but I love your law. Matthew 6:24, in that sermon, the Lord tells us there too. You cannot serve both God and money. No one can serve two masters. You'll hate the one or love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't do what you are doing and be successful at it. Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground. And yet these people of Israel were sitting in this, they're straddling the fence. They're sitting here in the neutral zone. They can't decide between the God of Ahab, the Baal, or the God of Israel, their true God. James 1, 5 through 8. If anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God. If he gives generously to all without finding fault, it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. It condemns us before God. And it renders us unfit for service. Jesus, in Luke 9:62, said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." If you can't decide one way or another, you're not fit to serve in the kingdom of God. You're rendered unfit. And the audience that Elijah was dealing with was unfit. And the consequences for that kind of thinking, the scriptures talk about also, it can lead to the hardening of hearts. Hebrews 3, 7 through 10. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did." That's why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray. Indecision will lead us astray from God. And that was their problem. And it's something that needed to be dealt with. And so that's what Elijah is going to do. He's going to deal with it, and in the process, he's going to glorify God in what he's going to do there. Glorifying God is a complicated concept in Scripture. It's vast. There's a lot of different facets to it, a lot of things to do with it. But there's one thing about it that is simple enough, and we need to keep it in mind. That is, it is job one for the believer. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever your life consists of, whatever walk you are in life, your job one is to glorify God in that walk. And the walks all vary. Everybody in here has a different walk of life than everyone else in here. We don't all do the same things. Whatever we do, glorifying God should be the number one priority of our lives. Now, in Elijah's day, he lived in an age of miracles. So the approach that he's going to use to glorify God is a little different. We'll see the detail of it here when we get into it. He can do something a little different than you can. You can't call down a miracle. You can't call down fire from heaven like he did. There's a song about this too. Have you ever heard that song, "Bring Down the Fire"? Actually, it was written by a church of Swaggart's church. Well, it's a Pentecostal, but there's a general category of those churches. It ain't coming up. But at any rate, beg your pardon? Assemblies of God, yes, that's what it is. Yeah, this guy that wrote that song is an Assembly of God type. "Bring Down the Fire." And it's about this incident we're going to see about here. So the glorifying of God in Elijah's day could be done a little differently than in our day. How do we do it in our day? Can we ask God to bring down a miraculous blast of fire somehow or another? You can ask him, but you ain't going to get it. The way that we glorify God today is through righteous living. Scripture tells us that. John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And Philippians 1:9-11, so that you may be able to discern what is best that and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the way we glorify God today is that we live righteously and we bear much fruit. What is that? Galatians chapter 5 lists some of that, fruit of the Spirit. It's actually, there's more throughout Scripture, but that's how we glorify God today. But in his day, he had a different option. And this option that he's going to use is going to give these fence sitters, these undecideds on the night of the election, a choice to make. And we'll see what that is next time. If you want to see this fire, you got to come back next week. Bring your fire extinguisher with you. You're going to need it. But we'll see that next time. So Elijah is going to try to set up a situation here in which God can glorify himself, in which the demonstration between the reality of the God of Baals and the reality of the God of Israel will be made perfectly clear. And these fence-sitting types that can't decide whether they're going to worship God or Baal, they'll actually have something to decide upon, have something to go by. And God will definitely be glorified through all of this. But we'll get into the detail next time. It's too cool to cover it quickly, so we'll get into it next time. Questions or comments about any of the principles that we've seen here this morning? Fear and anxiety, how to deal with it. Indecision, confronting evil, glorifying God. These are all principles of our New Testament teachings that we see in Elijah's life. So he's illustrating them for us here as we go through. Questions or comments about anything? I assume we'll be back in the sanctuary next week. But sometimes assuming doesn't work out. We'll just see. Yeah.
Do you think the weird weather is any sign? You know, the heat up north? Extreme heat?
Just a thought. It's awful hard to nail down something like that. Remember John chapter 9? The Lord and the disciples came on this blind guy and they said, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Clearly it's the result of one or the other. And he said, no, it ain't. Not the result of either. So it's really hard to nail down a specific event, judgment, or thing of that sort with a specific sin. But in general, we know that judgments from God are the result of sin, and we know he uses diseases and stuff like that as judgments, and so we just have a hard time pinning down a specific. Yes, Carol.
You not feel that the indecision applies also or primarily to people that say, there are other ways to get to heaven, but you have a choice. You either believe in Jesus or you reject Jesus.
Yeah, indecision is, I guess you can kind of package it in a variety of ways and say, well, I haven't decided because of 15 different reasons here that apply. Well, none of them apply, but they can use that as an excuse. These people were doing the same thing. These were Israelites who were trying to decide, well, should we follow Jezebel's movement of worshiping Baal in the nation and make it our national religion, or should we continue to worship the God that led our ancestors out of Egypt and all that stuff? And they can't decide that.
What a choice.
Yeah. So you can see the danger of that kind of indecision, and the Lord talks about it. He says in Revelation, Church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, I almost spit you out of my mouth. Your indecision is so bad, I can't swallow you like tepid coffee. So I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So it's destructive. Indecision renders us useless. We're to know what we believe. And indecision is just admitting you don't know what you believe. If you can't decide between polar opposites, you're all wrong. Something is terribly wrong with that kind of thinking. And we see it all the time.
Well, I think a lot of times it's being uninformed, either a voter or someone who goes to a church where they don't tell them the truth.
Right.
Oh,
yeah.
They don't see
Yeah. Yeah, there can be a number of reasons why you haven't decided, but those reasons will be something needs to be corrected in every case.
It's not an ignorance.
Yeah.
But tax exemption is a problem.
What's that?
A lot of churches can't talk because of tax exemption.
Because of tax exemption, afraid of getting their tax exemption pulled.
They'll lose their tax.
Yeah, I know.
Well, I'm not talking about
it comes down to money.
Who to vote for.
What's that?
I said it comes down to money then.
Yeah, in that case. Yeah.
Money or the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I know that the problem for elders is not quite the same as problem for the rest of us. They've got to try to manage a church and keep it open and keep people coming in doors and stuff like that. And so their choices of how to handle issues and things, public issues and issues of the day, of the society of the day, may be different than what I or somebody else may want. But contending for the faith, earnestly contending for the faith, is a command that we got in Scripture from Jude, and we see this man doing that. We see Elijah doing that. His way of doing that is to stand with God and to confront the evil and the things that we're seeing in his life. Somebody else may interpret Jude 3 differently than I do. Maybe they think contending for the faith is different than what I do. So, fortunately, I ain't accountable for them, and they're not accountable for me. Yeah,
E.W. Would you say Obadiah, in hiding these prophets and providing for them, wasn't he contending for the faith as well?
Absolutely. Yeah, I would say that. Yeah Obadiah is a very impressive.
The question is, how do you... Do you know of any criteria of which method to use?
Yeah, there is no clear cut in every case, do this or do that, is there? Corrie Ten Boom, for example, if she had openly admitted to be hiding all those Jews, they'd been dead meat, wouldn't they? So in that case, that method worked. The on the sly worked in that case. Schindler, Oscar Schindler. And his method of smoking it past the Nazis with hiring all these people as employees. Of course, he didn't pay them anything, but kept them alive. So those instances worked in that case. The head-on confrontations worked in other cases. And so I don't think we can conclude there's just one way. Different ways in different circumstances. Okay, better let you roll. I got you on overtime there.